Please open your Bibles now to Psalm 73. One scholar I read regarding the psalm said that in many ways Psalm 73 is the book of Ecclesiastes compressed. And in many ways it is like that. But it is a psalm that has brought great comfort to many, because we all can put our shoes and our feet in Asaph's shoe. He was a singer, by the way, a musician, and was a pretty good one. And this psalm is incredibly deep. It's almost unwise to attempt to preach it in just one message, but I'm going to make an effort to today. So hear now the word of the Lord as we read from Psalm 73. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and even their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you have set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we do again beseech you, we plead with you, that you would provide the ministry of the Holy Spirit today as the word is preached, so that both the preacher and the listener will be empowered to understand and to receive the engrafted Word of God, which is able to save our souls. We pray that the preaching of the Word today would lead us to a greater, deeper sense of trust in you, even when it doesn't make sense to our horizontal focus. And we pray that you would win the war of our hearts today, that you would so impress us that as we leave this place today, Jesus would be our functional trust and Savior. And we pray in His name. Amen. You know what? A lot of people are mad at God. People who believe, people who don't believe, people who don't know what they believe, are mad at God. When I was in seminary, R.C. Sproul, one of my professors, told the story. He was out golfing, and one of his partners in the foursome insisted that he wasn't a religious person at all. Well, when you tell R.C. that, he's not going to let it go. So he probed a little bit. And the man finally said to him, "I cannot believe in a God who let my little baby die." Now, do you see what you have there? There's such a thing as true doubt when you just don't find the evidence for God compelling, but that's not what that was. You can be mad at somebody, or you can't be mad at somebody if you're sure they don't exist. An awful lot of what we think and an awful lot of what is going on in this room right now in a lot of your hearts, which you think is intellectual doubt, I just can't see the evidence. Actually, you're mad at the one who you say you doubted. We don't like to admit. I know in counseling I have, by my knowledge of the Word of God and the Spirit of God, being sensitive to Him, have sensed that a person was extremely raging and angry with God. And any time you tell anyone that, I've never had a person say, "You know what? You're right." And it's not just unbelievers. It's not just people who are doubtful or skeptical. It's not just people who don't know what they believe. I'm suggesting to you it could be underneath a whole lot of your so-called skepticism and intellectual doubts is that you're just mad at the way your life is going and the way God is running the world. And I'm also suggesting to you that a lot of you who say, "I'm a Christian," it could be underneath a lot of your doubts and a lot of your troubles and a lot of your struggles that you are mad. The counselors will tell us that there's nothing more we deny more than anger. In your typical church, people will say, "Mad at God? Oh, a good Christian would never get mad at God." Yet here we have one of the many, many extremely honest and very realistic passages in the Bible. He says, "When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you." What's he saying? He said, "I was mad at you." There's a place in Psalm 44 where he says, "All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten thee, or been false to your covenant. No, for your sake we are slain all day long. Why do you sleep, Lord? Awake, do not cast us off. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and our oppression? Wake up! What's wrong?" All through the Bible, we have people who are realistic. And I hope you get realistic today as well. Some of you who say, "I'm not a Christian and I don't believe in God," "I'm mad at God" is your real problem. That's your problem. Some of you who are Christians and say, "Well, the real problem is I'm not growing spiritually. I'm having a dry time. Worship is doing nothing for me. My devotional life is boring. I don't understand. God doesn't seem to be very real to me." You're probably mad. Probably mad. Now, this is one of the classic, maybe the classic place in all of Scripture that tells you what happens when you start to get mad at the injustices of life and mad at the way God seems to be mishandling the world. You look, and here's a person. And that person discovers cancer in time to catch it. And here's somebody else who doesn't, and he or she dies. It all seems random. It seems so unfair. Now, this man who wrote this psalm, his name is Asaph. And the writer of the psalm tells us about a problem he had. And I want to show you today how typical this problem is. You see, on the one hand, he tells us up in verse 13 that he's been leading a very exemplary life. He has kept his heart pure. He has washed his hand in innocence. He has worked tremendously hard to lead a decent life, a good life, a religious life, to serve God, and so on. We are told, secondly, that though he does this, he's been afflicted. Now, we're not sure why. In verse 14, he says, all day long I have been plagued. I've been punished every morning. Could be there's sickness in his life. Could be trouble in the family. Could be an economic disaster. It could be some terrible disappointment. I think most of us over the years who've read Psalm 73 are really kind of glad that he doesn't tell us what it is. He says, I've done my very best to live a good, moral, and decent life, and yet every morning I'm plagued. Every morning I wake up to pain. Now, we don't know if he means emotional pain, psychological pain, physical pain. Again, we're kind of glad. I hope all of you are glad he doesn't tell us, because when you read the thing, you can just fill in the blank with your own trouble. It makes it easier to identify with him. So he's been living a good life, a great life, a self-controlled life, self-denial. On the other hand, everything is going wrong for him. And worst of all is that he sees all sorts of people around him who are making absolutely no effort to live compassionate lives. They live abusive lives. They make no effort to lead moral lives. They're leading immoral lives. No effort to live in self-denial. They're leading lives of self-indulgence and selfishness and conspicuous consumption. And they're having a great life, so it looks on the outside. And if you read verse 4 down to verse 12, they have no struggle. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They look great. They feel great. We also see that they're abusive to other people. They're proud. They're arrogant. If you read through these verses, it's a tremendous picture of an awful lot of people in the world who are successful, who are powerful, and who are influential. Those of you who have the opportunity to get close to these people realize in so many cases they truly are abusive. In so many cases they're shallow. In so many cases, they're cruel and impulsive. They're emotional wrecks. Yet they go on from success to success. This man says, I almost broke under this. Now he tells us, he says, I'm trying to live a good life, and I'm having a lousy life. People who are not trying to lead a good life are having a wonderful life. Those things together are just about to crush Asaph, this man. He tells us something about the nature of where he was in verse 16. He says, when I tried to understand all of this, it was oppressive to me. It means he was tremendously perplexed and confused. He was thinking in circles. He was getting nowhere. He couldn't make any progress. Not only that, but in verses 20 and 21, he is bitter toward God. Very bitter. He was mad. He could feel the anger churning. Actually, you might say the greatest problem or trial or difficulty that he faced, you can see in verse 2 when he says, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I'd nearly lost my foothold. What does he mean by that? Well, he's saying that because he was confused and because he was mad, he got to the place where he's about to lose his basis for living. He's about to slip. The picture is you're going up a mountain and you lose your foothold and you begin to slip, and the next thing you know, you're in danger of going over the edge, down into a ravine, plunging to your death. So when he talks about losing his foothold, he's talking about losing his grip on the basis of his life. That is what he bases his life on. There's a liberal theologian named Paul Tillich who taught at Union Theological Seminary. He didn't say much worth hearing, but he did say one thing worth hearing. He says, every human being bases his life on one or more what he calls ultimate concerns. Everybody has bottom lines to their life. Everybody has something they base their life on. What are you living for? What are those things? How would you say the ultimate concerns always were your priority, which led to your ethics. This guy is telling us he's at the point in his life where he's slipping. Now, he begins with his conclusion in verse 1. He talks about God being good to Israel. But it's almost like he has to go through what he goes through in the rest of the psalm to arrive at that destination. Psalm 1 presents, if I may say it tenderly, a sort of a naive theological approach to the good life being blessed and the wicked life being cursed. Psalm 73 is more down in the street level fighting for it. It's something to know something in theory, is another thing to know it in practice. And Asaph learns in practice that God is good. But how does he escape from falling? How does he get out of this conundrum? How does he get out of this mess? He's saying to himself, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. In vain I have... He's saying this, it's vain. I'm living for God, I'm getting nothing out of it. The thing I have my feet on, I'm starting to lose my grip on. Why? What good is it? He says he's about to lose his foothold, which means to start living for something else. Maybe he'll live for fame. Maybe he'll live for fortune, for power, for comfort, or just for himself. He's about to get an entirely... He's about to chuck it. He's about to chuck his faith. Yet we're told in verse 1 that he finally came to the conclusion that God, in spite of all this, is good. How did he do that? How did he escape? How did he get his foothold back? How he finally came to say that God is good, that he now believes in the goodness of God. I know he's good no matter what happens to me. You see, he had his feet back on the ground by the end of the psalm, but how did he do it? How did he get there? Well, I want to take you through the process of this person going and getting there. But let me say something else. Why is this person in the position he's in? If he hadn't been washing his hands so much, if he hadn't been keeping his heart so pure, if he hadn't been doing a good job, if he hadn't, he wouldn't be in this situation. You see, the better you are, the more self-disciplined you are, the more self-denial, the more you give your money away to people in need, the more you put yourself at their beck and call, the more you take part in the worship of the church, the more you read the Bible, the more you do all these things considered religious things, Christian things, the more terrible it's going to be when you see how the world goes. This is not the musings of an immature person. I will go so far as to say that if you've never been in this position, you ain't trying very hard. You're making very few efforts in the Christian life if you've never seen this. Now, I'm saying the situation is something that anybody can be in. You can be a Christian or not. But I'm saying everybody can be here. And I'm suggesting to you and pressing you to see that actually, not a problem. It's not a problem that only comes to weak minds or people who don't have it together or even people who aren't really good Christians. My dear friends, if you want to deal with the real God, you're going to find a lot of things in your life that don't make sense. I don't think I could have preached this message when I was 30, but now that I'm 63, I can preach this message. Because I have stood in this position. He's struggling. He's wrestling with it. He's looking to the Lord for an answer. So let's see how he did it. First, let's sort of survey quickly what he saw when he looked horizontally. And Trimper Longman, in his work on the psalm, says something that sort of is the drumbeat underneath this psalm. He says this, present realities are not ultimate realities. What happens to the psalmist is he falls in the trap that many of us fall into when we lose the vertical in our vision and focus purely on the horizontal. We're looking at it not from a God-centered, God's eye view, but we're looking at it from a human-centered, my eye view. And that's exactly what he does. Here he is. He's saying, I got nothing but trouble all day long. I got nothing but pain all day long. And He's about at the breaking point, but he gives us the reason for the crisis. The reason for the crisis comes to expression in the first two strophes or stanzas. And they describe the psalmist's plight, and then they describe the wicked's prosperity. And so the psalmist's plight begins with a great affirmation of faith. He begins with a conclusion. Truly God is good to Israel, to those whose hearts are pure. But faith has given way to doubt at some point in his experience. And he starts talking about losing his footing, slipping, I'm almost gone. And then he tells us what was the occasion of the deep crisis of faith. And he tells us, I envied the proud when I saw them prosper despite their wickedness. But why would the prosperity of the wicked be an occasion for such deep doubts? Because shalom should be the fruit of justice and righteousness, as we have been taught in the Psalms, never the result of wickedness. And at a more foundational level, in the theology of the Psalter, prosperity was guaranteed to the righteous, that is in Psalm 1:3, while being categorically denied to the wicked in that very same psalm. And so he has this struggle within him with his theology, what he's been taught. If I bless, if I obey, I have a blessed life. If I disobey, I have a cursed life. I'm obeying, but I got a cursed life, and it doesn't add up. I'm not getting any return on my investment. As a matter of fact, not only I'm losing. And so the prosperity of the wicked is detailed for us in verses 4 through 12. He says, first of all, they are healthy. They know no pain in their bodies, and they are healthy and strong. Oppressive, hateful, arrogant, proud, rich, snobby, mean people are painless. They have no pain. They're trouble-free. Their day-to-day problems that plague most people are unknown to them. What universe are they living in? They're wealthy. They make money hand over fist. They wear the finest jewelry and clothing. All of this, despite their wickedness. Their wickedness, in general, is arrogance. And this arrogance manifests itself specifically in their cruel treatment of others and in their speech. They scoff and they speak only evil. Their words strut throughout the earth. They even boast against the heavens, saying with disdain, what does God know? Does the Most High even know what's happening? In spite of such wickedness, they enjoy a life of ease. This is simply not the way things are supposed to be. I'm still looking for that guy. Right after I became a Christian, there was a guy who came to me and said, you've given your heart to Jesus? You know, it's that world. And I said, yes, I have. And he said, well, all your problems are gone. My problems didn't start till I gave my life to Jesus. Didn't even start. Surely that guy would have changed his mind by now. I don't even think he's alive anymore. He's in heaven with the Lord, so he knows he was wrong, right? But there's this. Do you see what he's stuck in? Do you see why he's doing? Have you ever been in these shoes? Have you ever looked around at other people and gone, this, Lord, is this how you treat your children? Look at this, these wicked people. And it just seems they always get the parking places at the mall when there's no... It just seems like they never have a flat. They never run out. They never have car trouble. They're never in a traffic jam sitting there for 3 hours and can't move, bound in by cars. Their life is just... It's great. What is it about having a life like that that causes you to assume that the reason why your life is going so well is because you're such a wonderful person? That you're, you know, I'm together. I'm superior to other people. I'm better than other people because my life is going well. I mean, that's just like automatic, isn't it? But there's a turning point in verses 13 through 17. A change begins with the psalmist's brutal honesty about what he thought and how he felt during the crisis. He says, truly, it has been for nothing that I have kept my heart pure. All I get is trouble all day long. Sometimes the doubts. Sometimes the doubts of a believer run so deep that we think our faith is in vain. The Bible's, you know, we bring to the table certain expectations. I remember when I first heard the four spiritual laws. And the first law was this, Campus Crusade, wonderful organization. Love them. But their first law says God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, what do you think when you hear God has a wonderful plan for your life? Well, that means that I can have life and have it abundantly on my terms, the way I see is good. In other words, if I give my heart to Jesus and I surrender myself to Him, then God has this plan, this cosmic plan for me, that if I simply just do what's right, then everything's going to come together for me. I'm going to have this great life. And that's a misinterpretation. And that's what this guy says. This is a perennial problem. This is everybody struggles with this. He says, the Bible says God is good to those who have pure hearts. And we are among the pure in heart, but where's the goodness of God? Sometimes it just seems to be a theological category with no concrete manifestation. Sometimes in our experience, the psalm grants us the permission to bring such brutal honesty and our thoughts to prayer in God. As for the psalmist, so for us, honest articulation of the depths of the crisis can be the turning point in the crisis. In other words, he says, I am mad at you. I am raging against you. I remember, you know, I went to one of those churches where people said they like to speak into your life. Are you familiar with that phrase? Where people like to speak into your life, which basically means it's a Christian way of telling you exactly what I think of you. One guy came up to me and said, I don't like you. And I said, well, how do I respond to that? And he said, I don't like your personality. I said, well, there's not a whole lot I can do about that. But, you know, people like to speak into your life. And this person was telling me the reason why my life was not going well is that I didn't have enough faith. I remember a family in a church we were going to whose daughter had brain cancer, brain in the stem of the brain cancer, no hope. And the church prayed and the church ministered to this family, and this poor little 16, 17-year-old girl named Amy McCracken, she died. But there were people in the family visiting at the home that went up to her parents and said, if you'd have had enough faith, she wouldn't have died. So we all have our bruises. But we planned our life and we anticipate, you know, as a parent, you rear your children and you try to do the best you can to rear them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and you fill their lives with what you think. And generally, if your parents didn't do that to you, you triple time it on them. And you really put a great emphasis on trying to teach them the ways of the Lord, what you wish your family had taught you, and they didn't. And your kids rebel and run away from the Lord. What do you do with that? Well, I thought if you train up a child in the way he should go, when he's old, he'll return to it. So I guess I've got to wait till he's old. Just doesn't work that way, does it? So we have our crises of doubt. But the psalmist does not stay in this condition. He refuses to talk on this way. He doesn't want to betray his faith. He doesn't want to betray the community of faith. So he resolves to find a resolution to the crisis. Difficult as that may have been, the resolution came when the psalmist came into the presence of God in the sanctuary and brought the future into the equation. So what happens? Asaph, I assume, goes to the temple. And as the crisis was described in two stanzas, one short, one long, so the resolution is described in two strophes or stanzas, one short, one long. But the description is reversed. In verses 18 through 20, he talks about the plight of the wicked And in verses 21 to 28, he talks about the prosperity of the righteous. The plight of the wicked is briefly described in terms of being on a slippery path and being suddenly swept away. While there's an appearance of stability, it's just that, an appearance. Things aren't always what they seem. In reality, the wicked are in a desperately perilous situation. They're one heartbeat away from a fixed state of eternal reward. Their prosperity is going to prove to be short-lived and insubstantial as a dream that vanishes upon awakening. Because when they're eventually cut off from God, it will be not 20 years, not 50 years, not 100 years, not 500 years, not 1,000 years, not 10,000 years, but forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. But the description of the prosperity of the righteous begins with a confession of just how bitterly painful this crisis has been for him, and just how foolish the psalmist has been. You know, the old saying, hindsight's always 20/20. In the middle of the crisis, our vision is often blurred. The psalmist said that during the crisis, he had the sense of an animal toward you in the sight of God. The marvel of God's unconditional love is that which the psalmist, like an animal, was like an animal. He nonetheless belonged to you. Verse 23. His hand was in the powerful and loving hand of God Himself. And so by being in the presence of God in the sanctuary, in the temple, he has a perspective adjustment. He begins to see that present realities aren't ultimate realities. He begins to see that what he's observed in his horizontal sweep of mankind isn't the final word. It isn't over just because of that. So he starts thinking beyond the present. And he became confident that God would lead him into a glorious future. One that stood in sharp contrast with that of the wicked. That future was not yet what he was experiencing now. His circumstances didn't change at all. His health may have been failing and his life force was diminishing, but God was there to give him strength. Though not yet experiencing the glorious future, the psalmist did experience the ultimate good from which the future would flow, the presence of God. But as for me, how good it is to be near God. God is only good to His people, so our supreme good is to be near Him, whether we are in the green meadows or the valley of the shadow of death. He is with us. This is what the psalmist means when he says God is good. Not that God is good because He gives me a good life and everything works out just like I planned and everything comes together and looks lovely. But the goodness of God is what? God Himself. It is so easy for us as believers to fall into the trap that we want God's good things given to us more than we want God Himself. Which leads the psalmist to say, who do I have in heaven but you? At the end of the day, the psalmist says, what do I have? The only thing I have worth having is you yourself. That's a tough lesson to learn. And that is what the psalmist has learned. He has learned that goodness is not God giving me great things. Goodness is discovering God Himself is present and with me. Isn't that just like God? I mean, some people want to go to heaven. I remember as I was a kid, I'd sit in church sometimes and think about heaven. Think about hell too, but I thought about heaven. And of course, my image of heaven was floating around on clouds of billowy ease with an angel having a palm frond fanning me because I was always hot. He's and eating great big grapes that came from the promised land. And going into heaven in the streets of gold and all the gemstones and all of that stuff. And just having a wonderful time. That was my vision. Little did I know that the greatest thing about being in heaven is not stuff. It's Jesus. It's Him. Now, we've talked about Asaph for some time. And we've talked about what Asaph went through. But there are several ways Psalm 73 points us to Christ. If one sees that I that speaks this psalm as Christ, then it describes Christ's own struggle with the goodness of God in the light of the seeing triumph of the wicked over Him in His death. The struggle in Gethsemane included the prospect that He was going to be delivered over to the judgment of wicked hands and to experience the judgment against sin on the cross. And it seems like the wicked had triumphed in mocking His kingship and getting rid of Him in His death. And their pride and arrogance and violence is demonstrated in how they treated the Son of God with apparent impunity. The struggle of Jesus in His human nature to avoid the coming ordeal at the hands of the wicked on the cross can be related to the statements of the psalmist in 73, verse 2, where he almost stumbled. Do you remember him in the garden praying, as it were? And Luke tells us that perhaps his capillaries in his head burst under incredible stress. And as it were, Luke says, blood dripped as he prayed. Because he's doing a Psalm 73, that's why. The one who had always been in the bosom of the Father, the one who had always delighted in the love and the face of the Father turned toward Him, was now going to have the horror of the Father turning His back upon Him and abandoning Him on the cross so that He will never turn His back on us or abandon us. Jesus faced this temptation, but He did not fall. He did not slip. In the garden, He became aware of the presence of God to sustain Him through the cross. Perhaps in this, the angel came to Him in Luke 22 and strengthened Him afterwards. He was able to see beyond the appearance of the triumph of the wicked to the glory He would receive in the power of the resurrection and the place at the right hand of the Father. Psalm 73 is relevant for believers who struggle with the prosperity of the wicked and the seeming futility of living a pure and godly life before God. It seems at times that the wicked have their way without any hint of the justice or judgment of God. I remember one time my dad told me, I said, you know, I have discovered in my young life that I can't get away with nothing. I cannot get away with anything. I mean, guys that I'd hang out with do the most ungodly stuff and it never got caught. All I had to do was think about it and the whole world knew. For example, my mother always told me don't go to the pool hall because that's where people smoked and did whatever. And so I'd go to the pool hall. Well, my favorite pair of pants to wear on Friday were white Levi's. So I'd go to the pool hall, skip part of school, go to the pool hall, shoot pool. And sure as the world, I'd sit on some chalk and have a blue circle right on the back pocket of those white Levi's. And I'd come in the door, and my dad or mom would say, "Have you been to the pool hall today?" And of course I would say, "What? Absolutely not." And my daddy would say, "Well, you need to tell your rear end because you got chalk all over you." Couldn't get away with nothing. Nothing. But that's good. You know why? Because the Lord was preserving me from much worse. And sometimes the Lord loves us so much that He refuses us to allow us to live without putting Him as the main thing, our only ultimate concern. And that is exactly the message we walk away with, is the same as the psalmist. Why do the wicked prosper? How do we deal with injustice? We come into the presence of God. We articulate our struggle. You know, you can't walk around pretending like you aren't thinking that. You have to learn to take that to the Lord and work through it, just like the psalmist did. But he came to the conclusion that present realities are not ultimate realities, that ultimately what matters is God's presence is worth more than all the good things the wicked enjoy. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that our Lord Jesus reigns, that through His death and resurrection, sin, death, the grave have been conquered, and that one day we will be received into glory with Him. And it's so easy for us along the way to forget that. So easy for us to slip and fall. But we thank You that it is good for us to be near You, that You are our refuge, and that we can tell others we have learned that with humility and grace. Now, Father, as we continue to worship You, may we give as people who are hilarious about Your grace and recognize that there's no way we could ever give back to You that which You have so given us, what You were willing to lose to have us, and what You're willing to give to have us. May we give back. In Jesus' name, amen.